Open your Bible, if you will, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, and we're continuing our study of the book of Romans, that the book that Martin Luther called the clearest gospel of them all, this great unpacking and explanation of the good news that comes to humanity through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are in the second chapter, and I'm going to read to you five verses 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. That'll be on the screen behind me, and I'm going to actually throw in one more verse that won't be on the screen behind me, chapter 2, verse 11, but it's only five words, so you should be able to follow it. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's a copy of the scriptures in front of you in the blue book in the pew rack in front of you, so please feel free to grab that and follow along with us. It is our hope, if you're visiting Emmanuel, that you'll find that everything that's said and everything that's done is coming directly out of the scriptures. That's our hope for you this morning, is that you can trust that we're not just giving you religious opinions, but God's very own word. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 2, verse 11 through 16. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will also be judged, or will be judged, by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let's pray one more time. Father, we pray you'd set a guard over the door of my mouth that I might not sin against you. And we pray that your word would be received not as the words of man, but as the words of God, which it really is. And Lord God, that you would come and speak to us by your word and give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of you, that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, that we might not just see the truth of these things, but the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this, depending on your promise, that you will not let your word return to you void, but you will accomplish the thing you purposed it to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know exactly where I was, although it was somewhere in Western Canada with its big, expansive skies. And I don't know exactly when it was, but it was somewhere in my teen years. But I know exactly what I saw. And what I saw on this particular night out in the prairies, looking up at the sky, was I saw the stars like I had never seen them before. And the reason I saw the stars like I had never seen them before was because I was in a place I'd never been before, away from the city, away from all man-made lights, all city lights, all street lights, all car lights, all flashlights. We were out in the country in the pitch black. And the stars seemed to pierce the sky like a twinkling knife and just radiate their light all throughout the sky. And what they did, and what I saw, was not the sky so much full of light. It was overwhelmingly dark. But that dark sky repeatedly pricked with glorious light. And I can't remember looking at any constellations. In fact, it may have been that time where constellations didn't matter. Constellations seemed to matter when you can only pick out the biggest stars. This was just a sea of stars. Millions of stars, countless stars, more than I had ever seen, and each of them shining radiantly and brightly in the darkest night sky, undistracted by all the murky background light that you get when you're in the city, around all the street lights and all the lights that can be around when you're around all sorts of people. And I think of this memory as I think about the book of Romans, because it seems to me that what Paul is doing in the book of Romans is he is trying to turn out all of the lights. He is trying to extinguish every single bit of human light that would get in the way of seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing His radiant beauty. And just like street lights and car lights distract us from seeing the glorious light of the stars, so too the light of our self-righteousness and our sense of self-worth and our sense of excellence, of just being something special, that light can make the light of the Lord Jesus Christ get murky so that you see it very little and see it very poorly. And it's only actually when you realize that everything in your soul without Jesus is utter and complete blackest night that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ begins to be seen clearly and most beautifully and most gloriously. The Apostle Paul, in this book of Romans, especially in these first three chapters, has been laboring to show us that there is no light coming from within humanity. There is no righteousness. There is no goodness. There is no life. There is no thing at all, no good thing at all that comes from within people. And his goal in doing that isn't just to be the heavy or to be some sort of religious downer, but rather his goal in doing all of that is to help Christians see more clearly how beautiful the Lord Jesus Christ is, better than all of our self-righteousness and the light it casts, is His perfect light, the light of His righteousness and His perfect life. And I wonder if, as we've been going through the book of Romans, and many of you have been with us as we've gone through the book of Romans, I wonder as we've gone through it, and hopefully you've read through it a few times, and if you haven't, well, hint, hint, and nudge, nudge to you. You should read through it a few times as we go through the book of Romans. I wonder if, as we go through the book of Romans, if you've noticed Paul's strange way of dealing with Christians. The Apostle Paul is dealing with Christians in the book of Romans. He tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, that he's speaking to the saints who are in Rome, all those who are in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. He's talking to people who have repented and believed. He's talking to people who have been born again. He's talking to people who have received the free gift of righteousness, Romans chapter 5, verse 17. He's talking to people like this, and he says to them that he's eager to preach the gospel to them. Now, for some of you, that's strange. It's strange that he would say that he wants to preach the gospel to Christians. And it's strange because we tend to think of the gospel as something you share with non-Christians. It's something we use when we're doing evangelism, when we're trying to win people to Christianity, we share the gospel. But here the Apostle Paul tells us that he's talking to people who are already loved by God, already called to be saints, and he's eager to preach the gospel to them. Now, the reason that's strange for us is because we've forgotten in our day and age that the greatest thing that feeds Christians is the same thing that saves non-Christians. The thing that sustains and encourages and strengthens the Christian soul is the news again and again that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, that Jesus Christ came and rose from the dead, showing that God had received his sacrifice, and now there was a righteousness to be received for any who would believe in him. That's strange to us, but it's actually not the strange thing I'm thinking about this morning. When I ask you, have you noticed the strange way Paul deals with Christians? What I mean is this. Have you ever noticed that in the first three chapters of Romans, he talks to these Christians almost like they're not Christians? I mean, the way the Apostle Paul speaks to these Christians is not even like Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now you're alive. No, you'd almost think you were listening to a fiery evangelist speaking to a tavern full of heathen when you hear the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, 2, and 3. You Gentiles, you were handed over. Those Gentiles were handed over. They were given over to God. They were under the wrath of God. See all their moral degradation and depravity? They knew God, they'd seen him in creation, but they've been handed over. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he turns to the Jew, and remember, he's speaking to Jewish Christians, and he says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you who judge practice the very same things." He turns to the Jews that are there and says, "You hypocrites! If you're judging others, you're condemning yourself." And it's a strange way to speak to a beloved group of Christians. Now, what's he doing? Well, it's possible the Apostle Paul doesn't think any of them are Christians. I don't think that's right. He's going to tell them at the end of the book of Romans that he thinks they're full of all goodness and able to instruct one another. He thinks these people are the real deal. It's possible he's trying to out the hypocrites. And certainly that's probably part of his goal. There's hypocrites in every church, hypocrites in every gathering of Christians. Jesus had his Judas. Paul had his Demas. Every church is going to have those who are not really good soil, really never known the truth. But I think his purpose is different than that. His purpose is to encourage believers who he loves. And so why does he come at them like this? And I think it's this. It's that even though we're converted, made new, justified, born again, it's so easy to fall back to being impressed with your own righteousness. And so he just devastates human righteousness, devastates it for three chapters. He reminds all these Gentile Christians who've been converted, this is where you're from. You're from a place where you were handed over to the wrath of God. This is your people. You're from a people who had heard God's voice in creation and rejected it and surrounded yourself with people who told you it was okay to sin. He says, listen, there's none of that. And then he reminds the Jews, you're from a race of hypocrites. People who had the law of God and didn't listen to it. People who had the law of God and thought they would get special treatment and not be judged by God. And what he's trying to do is remind them of the gospel. The gospel is this good news, that we have no righteousness of our own at all. But Christ has presented and given to us who believed a perfect righteousness by which we can be saved. And so as Paul is trying to encourage these Christians to appreciate the gospel, to feel something of its weight and power, once again, Paul does three things in this chapter to really cultivate their affections for the gospel. First, Paul reminds them there is no partiality in the wrath of God. There's no partiality in the wrath of God. That's where we join him in his argument this morning. He says in chapter 2, verse 11, For God shows no partiality. And Paul, by this point in the book of Romans, is in full swing. He's done stretching out. He is fully into his argument to show people that they are utterly under the wrath and condemnation of God. And one of the things he needs to make clear to the Jews, especially, is that there is no partiality when it comes to the judgment of God. You see, the Jew was prone to believe that because God had split a sea for them, because God had given them his law, because God had treated them so kindly for so many thousands of years, that they would be an exception to the rule. They wouldn't really fully fall into the judgment of God. There was a rabbi around the time of the New Testament who actually taught that if a Jew came to the gates of hell, Abraham waited there to turn them away, to make sure no circumcised went to hell. You might deserve hell, but you wouldn't get it because you were a Jew. And the Apostle Paul is trying to show these Jews, look, there's no partiality. You're not going to be a special case. You're not going to be an exemption. You're not going to get out of jail free card. You're not going to get out of hell free card. There's not going to be any of that. There is no partiality in the judgment of God. And it's a lesson we need to learn today. God will not give the rich special favor. Very often in this world, the rich can buy themselves special favor, special treatment. But there will be none of that in the judgment of God. there will be no special favor for the poor. Very often we make excuses for the poor. Well, they couldn't possibly have lived a righteous life. They came from the wrong side of the track. They didn't get the right kind of education. They certainly weren't even able to live righteously. None of that will apply at the judgment seat of God. There will not be any special cases for men or for women. There will be no special cases for black or white, for brown or yellow. There will be no special class of people that gets a pass at the judgment seat of God. But his judgment will be executed without partiality. And to reinforce this this principle, to reinforce this law, this rule that God's judgment is without any partiality, Paul then spells it out in verse 12. And he says in verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Now, if you've been reading the book of Romans for a while, you should be getting used to this. That when Paul divides the worlds into two, he's very often referring to the Jew and the Gentile. He's dividing the world into the Jew who had a long relationship with God, had received God's word from Moses and then through the prophets, and the Gentile who didn't have a background in Bible. So you have the man with the Bible, the Jew, and the man without the Bible, the Gentile. And Paul says in verse 12, listen, all who have sinned without the law, that's the Gentile. They didn't have the law of Moses. They didn't have the Ten Commandments in front of their courthouses. They'd never read Deuteronomy or Exodus. All those who've sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And then he turns to the Gentile, to the Jew, and says, all who have sinned under the law, that is, they had received the Ten Commandments. Their whole life was under God's rule. They lived under God's commandment, his expectations, and his moral requirements. And Paul says, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Gentiles have sinned and will perish eternally. Jews have sinned and will be judged and sentenced to eternal wrath and fury. Both are under the wrath of God. Now, this would have been troubling to the Jewish mind, because the Jew knew that the thing that set them apart was they knew the rules. They knew God's law. They knew what God expected. They knew what God required. And so there would have been some trouble in dealing with this, in understanding how God could judge everyone by the same standard when, as far as they were concerned, they were the only ones who'd received the standard. It was like if a cricket team and a baseball team were invited to play a baseball game against each other. Well, they both know how to hit the ball, catch the ball, throw the ball. They both know how to pitch and hit. But only the baseball players know the rules. It's not fair for the cricket team being playing baseball against a baseball team, because only one of the teams knows the rules. And so the problem in the Jewish mind would be, wait a second, how can the Jew be accountable to God and the Gentile be accountable to God? How can they be the same? And if you'll notice, the text tells us what they have in common. Though they were different, the Gentiles did not have the law of Moses. The Jews did. There was a difference. Notice what they've both done. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish with the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Whether they had the law of Moses or they didn't, both had sinned. If I could extend my tenuous baseball analogy, it's like the cricket team and the baseball team show up to play the baseball game, but before the game is ever played, they're both proven guilty of a doping scandal. They're both cheating. They're both awash in steroids. They're both absolutely sinning against the game before they even begin. And that is what Jews and Gentiles have in common. Not that they both had the exact same revelation from God or depth of revelation, but they had both sinned against God in the light they had. We saw in Romans chapter 1, everything that Gentiles had been revealed in creation, they'd sinned against. and everything Jews had under the law, they had sinned against. And so Paul reminds them that all people have sinned against God. And so all people will be judged and all people will perish. Now, I don't want to move on from this just as a point in Paul's argument. I want us to feel the weight of what's being said here. Because of all Gentiles have sinned, they will perish eternally. The perishing we're talking about is the same kind we read about in verses 6 through 11. Wrath, fury, tribulation, distress. And all Jews will be judged and sentenced to an eternal hell. And so what we're saying here is that the fate of every man, woman, and child who ever lives and does not receive Christ is an eternal perishing, an eternal death. You know, very often after there's a hurricane or an earthquake and a city is ravished, Christian hearts will rightly be moved to compassion and want to send medicine or doctors or rebuilding teams. They will rightly want to do something to help, and that is right and good for their compassion to be aroused whenever there's tribulation and distress in this world. Or maybe you've been watching the news out of Aleppo and seen tearless children with bloodstained faces and seen the city absolutely in ruins. And it is right and good for Christians to want to send missionaries, send medical teams, send relief, send help, do something to stop this awful carnage. But we must understand something. That when we see the tragedy of a hurricane or the tragedy in Aleppo, we are not seeing the ultimate thing that ought to be kindling our compassion. Amen. I saw a reporter reporting the other day that Aleppo is hell. And Aleppo is horrible, but I assure you, Aleppo is not hell. It is the vastest understatement of the horrors of hell to call Aleppo hell. Someday this war will be over. Someday this city will be rebuilt. But the torments of hell will never be over. They will never end. The distress and the tribulation will not peter out one day. The weeping, the tears will never be wiped away from the weeping of hell. The gnashing of teeth will never end in hell. And this is the situation we exist in as people. We live in a world where everyone we meet who does not know Christ, everyone we see who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, is on the edge of the most ultimate catastrophe that can ever be brought down on a human soul, the righteous judgment and wrath of God. And so I would encourage you, if your heart is warmed to compassion by human tragedy, don't cool it, but ask God to increase it to the ultimate human tragedy, which is that our sin is actually worth God's eternal tribulation and wrath. And let that move you to want to see those who are under that wrath spared, because the Lord Jesus Christ was not spared so that they could be spared from the wrath of God. The Apostle Paul continues here trying to show the Jew his guilt, trying to take away all the light that could come from Jewish self-righteousness. And he tells them that the Jew will not escape judgment because he has heard the law. The Jew will not escape judgment because he has heard the law. There is no partiality. All who sin will perish. And the Jew will not escape judgment because he has heard the law. Look at that in verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law, and the Jews heard the law in their synagogues week after week after week after week, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. The Jews had sort of developed this theology, this idea that because they were around God's works, because they were around the truth of God's word, because the word of God bounced off their ear, that somehow they were in a safe position. They were the chosen people. They were in a good place because they merely heard the word of God. But if you think you're safe just from hearing the Bible, you haven't really listened to the Bible very closely. The Apostle Paul will tell the Galatian Christians that, of course, it's not just in hearing the law that a person is made righteous, but it's in doing all of it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And in quoting that, he's quoting Deuteronomy 27 and 28. He's reminding us that if you want to be righteous before God's righteous standard, you must do all the law requires. If you want to be justified, declared righteous by the law, then you've got to keep all of it. There's no keeping part of it to get righteous before God. You got to get a 10 or nothing. The apostle Moses, the prophet, says something, reminds us of a similar truth in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 25. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 25, Moses tells us, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as He has commanded us. How do you become righteous before the law of Moses, before the law of God? You do it all. And if you do not do it all, you are not righteous. It is not the hearers of the law who will be righteous, but the doers who will be justified. Only those, if your way to getting righteous before God is the law, the only way there is perfect obedience. And no one except the Lord Jesus Christ has ever, ever come even remotely close to that perfect obedience. And I don't mean to imply that the Lord Jesus Christ did come close. He knocked it out of the park. He was perfectly righteous in every thought, word, and deed for every moment of His earthly existence and forever. There's a curious thing that happened to these Jews, but it shouldn't be too curious to us because it's something humanity is very prone to. And that is latching on to the external religion, parts of religion, and taking assurance that you'll be okay eternally because of it. The Jew could say, I'm circumcised. Or I even preach against unrighteousness, which we'll see later in this chapter. I preach the right things. I'm circumcised the right way. I hear the right things. I have the right opinions. Or in our own day, I'm a church member. I may never ever hang out with anyone from church, but I'm a church member somewhere. My name is on a roster. It assures me that I will go to heaven. I was baptized. I may have lived like the devil ever since, but I went underwater once, and so I am safe. And of course, I'm not talking about any stereotypes, am I? I'm talking about the very people many of you labor with for hours in your life. Some of you have got mothers and fathers, sisters and brothers, family and friends and coworkers, who because they were baptized or went to church as a kid or had a grandfather who was a preacher or grew up in the South or you name it, you couldn't convince them they were lost if you tried. They have been inoculated to the truth. Just like a vaccine gives you a little bit of the disease to protect you from the whole disease, so the devil will use a little bit of gospel truth to keep people from believing the whole of gospel truth. And I want to say to you, if you're someone who's labored to try to bring a hypocrite out of their hypocrisy, to bring someone who's got the form of religion but doesn't know the power, if you feel like it's taken everything you've got theologically just to speak to them, then what you're doing is not futile, it's biblical. Notice that the Gentiles, when they're being condemned, they get a half chapter. It's obvious. They're full of the works of the flesh. There it is. But the Jews, a chapter and a half. And every angle, Paul comes at them. They're hypocrites, chapter 2, verse 1. They are condemned, chapter 2, verse 1. They are presuming on God's kindness. They are unaware of the law, chapter 2, verse 6 and following. They are actually preaching against sin, chapter 2, verse 17 and following, and doing the same thing they ought to do. And yet they can't be convinced they don't know the Lord. In fact, they're totally satisfied that they can be obedient enough to go to heaven. It really can only be explained by a demonic blindness. And if you feel like you've had to come at it from James and come at it from 1 John and come at it from Romans and come at it from every angle, let me assure you, you are not doing something foolish. You are doing something biblical and servant-hearted. Let me turn that around. There's probably some people here this morning that you've had a family member come at you like that, or a friend. They've said, hey, listen, I know you claim to be a Christian, but I don't think you are one. And this person just feels like a hater to you. And you've had someone in your life who you loved, who you cherished, all of a sudden sort of turn on you and begin to give you every reason why they don't think you're saved. I mean, you try to love them, you try to be nice to them, but they keep telling you they don't think you're saved. And I just want to ask you to entertain a possibility that the reason this person is spending so much time trying to convince you you're not converted isn't because they hate you, but because they love you. When Jesus dealt with a rich young ruler who was totally convinced he was good enough to go to heaven, he asked him a question that exposed his unrighteousness. But before he asked him, Mark's gospel tells us, looking at him, he loved him, and then asked him his devastating question. And if you've been asked devastating question after devastating question that all seem to get at, are you trying to prove to me I'm bad? The answer is yes, but the motive's not hate. The motive is love. And even though it may feel very scary to see your soul as an utterly dark place, the darkest hour is just before dawn, as one person put it. The reason we want to see darkness in our soul is so we see our need for a Savior. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. I would even ask you this morning if you wouldn't repent and believe in Him right now. Maybe put all the pieces together and see that just having baptism or circumcision or church membership or growing up in a Christian country or going to a Christian school or being from a more Christian generation or whatever it is, hearing the good stuff's not going to be enough to get you to heaven. You're going to need a Savior who actually obeyed God's law perfectly, paid the full death penalty for your sins, and rose again to show that God had received that payment for your sins. And that Savior is available to you and inviting to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, the last thing the Apostle Paul does is he shows that the Gentile will not escape the judgment because he has heard the law. The Jew will not escape the judgment just because he's heard the law. But the Gentile will not escape the judgment because he has heard the law. It's the Gentile has heard God's law, and so it's not unfair to judge the Gentile by the law. Notice that in the text, verse 14. For when Gentiles, people without the Bible, people without any explicit background with God, for when Gentiles do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they're a lot of themselves. He says, listen, when Gentiles do what's right, they tip their hands. They show what's going on the inside. They show that they actually have the law written on the inside, and that law is sufficient to be over them and to judge them. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Now, they're under the law too. So my baseball cricket illustration, it breaks down completely. Because everybody has the rules. Everybody knows what God requires. Certainly, the Jews are those who got to master the playbook and read it extensively and most clearly. But all people are people who know the law of God, and they show it by doing it. In verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while the conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. The Apostle Paul says they show the work of the law is written on their hearts. The work of the law, he's not speaking about how Christians have the law on their hearts and they want to do it. He's talking about something that doesn't come from the new creation, but comes to the first creation. You see, when God made Adam and Eve, he made them in his image. He made them in the image of a moral God. He made them in the image of a God who loves what is good and hates what is evil. And when he made them in that image, he wrote his law on their hearts. Now, the law of Moses comes in and amplifies it and explains it and clarifies it to a sinful world. But right from the very beginning, every human being knows what is right and knows what is wrong. We saw in Romans chapter 1 that the Gentile knows to worship God, knows to thank him, knows to praise him, knows not to be greedy, knows not to be unkind, knows not to rebel against parents. All of this is known by the unbeliever who has no Bible. And one of the greatest examples of this in the whole Bible, just a couple of chapters back in Acts chapter 28, I love this example. It comes from Paul's shipwreck. He's shipwrecked on the island of Malta, which I had the privilege of being at it a few years ago. And when he's shipwrecked in Malta, he comes across what we would call today an unreached people group, a man without the Bible, a native people group that would have no exposure to the truth or the scriptures. And it says there in Acts chapter 28, verse 1, after we were brought safely through, that is through the shipwreck, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness. How'd these native people learn they should be kind? Why not just kill these intruders? Well, they knew they were to be good to sojourners and aliens. They knew they were to be kind to strangers because the law of God was written on their hearts. But there's actually more than this in the text. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper, a snake, came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "What a random occurrence." No, that's not what they said. They said, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." Now, you might quibble with their jurisprudence. They need to probably learn that just because a snake bites you doesn't mean you're guilty of murder. But notice what they did know. They knew murder was wrong. They knew that justice pursued murderers. They knew that murder was worthy of capital punishment. They knew all of this without a single page of Scripture, because the law was written on their hearts. C.S. Lewis famously explained this so well. He said, "Everyone has heard quarreling." Kids, you ever heard any quarreling? Parents, you have heard quarreling? Husbands and wives? Humans. Humans have heard quarreling. All people have heard quarreling. At work, at home, we've all heard quarreling. It says everyone has heard quarreling. Sometimes, this is Lewis, it sounds funny, and sometimes it sounds merely unpleasant, but however it sounds, I believe we can learn something very important from listening to the kind of things they say. They say things like this: "How'd you like it if anyone did the same to you? That's my seat. I was there first. Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. Why should you shove in first? Give me a bit of orange. I gave you a bit of mine. Come on, you promised. People say things like that every day, educated people as well as uneducated, and children as well as grown-ups. Now, what interests me about all these remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior does not happen to please him. He is appealing to some kind of standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know about, and the other man very seldom replies, to hell with your standard. The next time you're having lunch with a moral relativist, with someone who says there are no absolutes, there's no ultimate morality, there's no ultimate standard, there's no God, just reach over and grab whatever they've ordered for lunch and take a great big bite. And if they say, hey, that's mine, you say, well, there's really no absolutes here. Nearly always, this is Lewis again, he tries to make out that what he has been doing does not really go against the standard. Or that if it does, there is some special excuse. He pretends there is some special reason in this particular case why the person who took the seat first should not keep it, or the things were quite different when he was given a bit of orange, or that something has turned out which lets him off keeping his promise. It looks, in fact, very much as if both parties had in mind some kind of law or rule of fair play or decent behavior or morality or whatever you like to call it about which they really agreed. And they have. If they had not, they might, of course, fight like animals, but they could not quarrel in the human sense of the word. Quarreling means trying to show that the other man is in the wrong. And there would be no sense in trying to do that unless you and he had some sort of agreement to what right and wrong are. Just as there would be no sense in saying that a footballer has committed a foul unless there was some agreement about what the rules of football, about the rules of football. Beloved, the reason there's such heated political discourse in America, the reason that we argue at all, is not proof that there isn't a God, but proof that there is. This proof that he has written right and wrong on our hearts. Even those who will say, gay marriage is absolutely right, will then add, but it must be committed and long-term. Well, why must it be committed and long-term? Because the law keeps slipping through. Written on people's heart, this innate knowledge that one must do what it's right. Well, let's pull back for a second. And just remember what Paul is trying to do in Romans. He's trying to help every Christian see that without Christ, they're utterly in the dark when it comes to self-righteousness and human righteousness. There's no light coming from within us. There's no awesomeness coming from within us. There's nothing about us we can boast in. Both of us, Jew and Gentile, come from a place where we deserve the judgment of God. We deserve to eternally perish. And by showing us that, he's trying to show us that the gospel is extremely precious, that it's the only light we have, the only righteousness we have. And ultimately, what he's going to try to do is help Jews and Gentiles get along and have more hospitality together, Romans 14, more fellowship together. And I wonder if the gospel's having this effect at Emmanuel while we preach through Romans. I wonder if Jews and Gentiles, blacks and whites, people from different political bents, people from riches and poverty, are increasingly coming to say, I have no righteousness of my own, but I deserve to die and perish under the wrath of God. But I have been saved by the sheer mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, beloved, people have nothing in common all of a sudden start having everything in common. They stop fighting about the things that would make them better than the other. And they start agreeing that neither of them have anything to commend themselves to God or to one another. They only have the light of the Lord Jesus Christ as their righteousness. And what happens when you start to trust that and treasure that and love that is you spontaneously begin to share it with other people. That night that I told you about where I was under the starry sky, no one said to me, "Now, Ryan, you need to develop the discipline of telling people about the starry sky." I just turned to the person next to me and said, "Do you see those stars?" And to the degree that our desire to spread the gospel abroad is not spontaneous, to that degree, we need to be praying that the Holy Spirit would show us the beauty of the gospel afresh. Because when you see it, you want to say it. And if you're someone who has said it, you've shared the gospel, you're sharing the gospel. In fact, you're sharing it with religious people, people who are all tripped up by their own righteousness, their baptism, their whatever, their circumcision, whatever it is, what they've heard, who their grandfather was, what culture they're from. If you're working among Jews like that, and it feels like it's taking everything you've got theologically to press into their hypocrisy and expose their unrighteousness, press on. In Romans, you have a great example. And if you're working among Gentiles, people who don't have the Bible, they don't know anything, and it just feels like you're speaking to someone who doesn't even get a word you're saying, don't believe that. Every person you've ever talked to has a conscience. You have an ally inside their mind. Their conscience is either excusing or accusing them all the time. And you can know, even if they'll never let on, that their conscience is speaking, and you are merely laying out the truth of their God, of God onto their conscience. And now, having been faithful, you need to wait for the Holy Spirit to light up what God is showing to their conscience so they can receive it and warmly embrace it in faith. What a good thing to be rid of all the light of our self-righteousness. And what a sweet thing to be shown the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace in devastating our self-righteousness, in laying us low, and Lord God, in giving us the righteousness of Christ as we repent and believe. Father, we pray that you'd make that sweet to our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.